Eliyahu Hanavi. His name is always with us. The Jewish people talk about Eliyahu many times during our worship times, and he is a fascinating figure in numerous ways. Eliyahu Hanavi, we sing of him all the time. Who is he? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about Eliyahu today and how he speaks to us. But first of all, we need to talk about the times during which he lived and how similar in certain ways they are to our time. And we really do live in remarkable times. We live in remarkable times. For some reason I was very close to TV sets a lot yesterday. So I was watching the news, and a lot of the news was about Black Friday, which, as you know, is actually the American kickoff to the celebrations of the birth of Yeshua. They begin it with a frenzy of materialism, which I have to admit completely overshadows anything I ever knew when I was a kid, and I thought I grew up in materialism beyond belief. No, they take it to a whole new level. As some of you may have heard, violence erupted in at least 5 states. The news made a lot, in fact, of this particular incident, which happened in a wealthy suburb of Los Angeles, where a woman, rushing to get ahead of the others to buy cheap electronics, I won't do the honors of actually telling you which electronics it was, but in order to get ahead of her friends and neighbors, she unleashed pepper spray on a crowd of shoppers, causing minor injuries to 20 people. This was not the most violent incident, but it was the one that got the most press coverage, and on CNN. And what on earth we are doing to have these incredible frenzies of materialism in order to mark the birth of a child who was born to parents that were so poor they could only lay him in the trough of a barn is still beyond me. But that is the way society is. In fact, it's very easy to get carried away by society that has a way of kind of drawing us along with it, even though we are trying to be spiritually grounded for and living for all the right reasons. We can be still carried away by a larger crowd who are doing things for all the wrong reasons, which explains somehow why the proportion of people being divorced is the very same amongst believers as it is amongst unbelievers, which should be a warning to us. But we can be drawn and we can be diverted. And this world surrounding us definitely draws us. This is a world of diversions. This is a world of tremendous attractions. And it takes a full-blown fight just to keep your way straight day by day. And at first, when we're drawn into something we know we shouldn't be doing, we may feel ashamed. But in time, we can become immune to it. And eventually, we rationalize our behavior, and it becomes a habit. And then a habit becomes a lifestyle. And then in the end, we just go off and do whatever everybody else is doing. And maybe teenagers are right. Everybody else is doing it. But that's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. Our moral clarity gets muddied when we start using the same excuses that everybody else around us is using. And that moral clarity, well, you know, for us, there may be moral clarity. But for many around us, there is no moral clarity anymore. Because there are many who do not know where moral clarity can come from. They do not know the scriptures. They do not know or have any understanding that there is a God of principle. And we live in a society that is ultimately struggling to understand the underpinnings of a moral life. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about Solomon and how he was swept into a life at the end of his life. He swept into living in a way that had nothing to do with godliness. And I can't help but wondering if there weren't mornings when he woke up and wished he could reclaim the spiritual high ground, but he couldn't. He couldn't anymore. He had been drawn into something else, into another life. This seems for us in some ways too current a problem, but this has always been the problem. This has always been the struggle. At the very height of the problems between the fertility gods and the God of Israel, Israel faced a tremendous crisis. During this time, most of the world followed gods of fertility. This was the most common religion throughout the ancient world. People did not have a moral religious life. Religious life was actually bent around issues of fertility, around issues of licentiousness, and as I say, Solomon didn't drift from his faith because he missed a prayer meeting. What happened was people were drawn to licentiousness. People were drawn into this lifestyle of giving themselves to each other in a wanton way. After all, that made more sense than this strict moral code of the covenant. There was a real struggle going on in the nation, but the struggle began in the hearts of people as to whether or not they were going to live morally or whether or not they were going to just give themselves to what came naturally. And of course, for most people, it was a very simple choice. You know, how will God know anyway? The truth is that the evil into which these gods drew Israel and drew the nations around them was the very reason God had sent Israel back to reclaim the land he'd given to Abraham. In fact, the evil that those people did was so great that God called Israel to remove them from his land because the consequences of their immoral faith were beyond description. The truth is, I don't even want to describe the evil in which the people were immersed. You know, one of those strange aspects of studying this was the way that people sacrificed their children. And when I thought about it, my first inclination was, well, at least whatever evil people do today, they're not sacrificing children. But then I realized that's not true. If you strap young people with bombs and turn them into suicide bombers, you're also sacrificing them to other gods. The evil doesn't change, just our excuses. Just our excuses. This was the battle that Israel was fighting. Give themselves to licentiousness or surrender to a God of the covenant. It's exactly the same battle that Israel had to fight hundreds of years later when the Hellenists, the Greek religion of Syria, threatened to overcome the whole country and people had to make a similar decision. This is the constant battle Israel is dealing with. It's the constant battle we are dealing with. And at the height of the war between these two impulses comes Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab and Jezebel come around 850 BCE. Now, you're going to say to me, Ben, what good is it for me to know the date? 850, well, I don't know. Let's see. That's 850 years after David. No, wait a minute. It goes backwards the other way. So maybe it's 150 years after David, but it's only three generations from the absolute destruction of Israel. Within 125 years, Israel will be wiped off the map. That's what's going to happen. In fact, they're only three generations away from there being no northern kingdom at all. The consequences are actually not distant at all. But it won't happen with their generation. It will happen with the children's children. And that seems a long way. That seems a long way away. But at their height, here's what Ahab and Jezebel did. They imported hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal worshippers. They imported 450 worshippers of Baal, and they imported 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the female god. The Baal was the male god. I don't want to go into what the details were, but the truth is, the evil that they were immersed in was so tremendous and threatened to engulf the entire country, and that was their purpose. The purpose was to wipe out the religion of the God of Israel and to replace it with the great religion that was the most common religion of the time, fertility. They were going to replace everything with this God of licentiousness. And that was what threatened to come. Look at what 1 Kings 16:33 says. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And then 1 Kings 17:1, this is where we read about Eliyahu. The first time we read about him. Now, Eliyahu the Tishbite from Tishba and Gilead, which means that he was from the Transjordan area around the Jordan, he arrives in front of the king, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Into the spiritual vacuum left by the kings of the northern kingdom, the kings of Israel, comes a man of extraordinary qualities. His name means "the Lord is my God." Eliyahu means "the Lord is my God." And he will become, in many ways, the spiritual head of the nation, because the kings have abdicated their role. Eliyahu's character is that of absolute devotion to God. He's fearless in his determination. He's a man of tremendous spiritual depth. He's prayerful. He's patient. And he's without pretensions. At a time when the nation is morally cut adrift, he becomes the nation's conscience. At a time when the worship of God is punishable by death, he takes up the mantle of spiritual leadership. And at a time when the nation is actively controlled by those who are seducing the people into evil, he becomes the moral compass and the visionary for spiritual restoration. Now, this is who Eliyahu is. Eliyahu is the last, in many ways, he's the last great stand of God against the sweeping tide of evil that is about to engulf all the northern tribes. Eliyahu stands against them. He's a man who has taken a stand, a moral stand. He initiates one of the great confrontations in history. You can see that what he's done, and this is what he's basically said in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, is, "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." For the next three years, there is no rain in the country. Now, there's one problem about the party lifestyle. This is the problem with the party lifestyle. You can go along and do whatever you like for a certain period of time. But it's really hard to do it when you're hungry. It's really hard to do it when you've got no money. And it's really hard to do it when the crops are failing in the field and the livestock are dying where they stand. In other words, it's great to celebrate fertility unless there's no fertility. And that's the time when people suddenly say, "Wait a minute, who's in charge here? I thought we were going to have a good time. What happened? What happened to the gods of fertility? Aren't they paying attention? We were ready to do anything they wanted." That's the problem of the fertile lifestyle. It has a way of slipping away when things get rough. That's what happens to all of us when things get rough. We can do whatever we like for a while, and then we hit that bump, and then we say, "What happened?" That's when we say, "Gosh, is there somebody else we're supposed to pay attention to?" And then it strikes you, is there a God in Israel? Israel is focused on doing its own thing until it can no longer do its own thing. Meanwhile, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, they're somewhat shielded from all this. After all, they're still getting taxes. They're still getting everything they need. But for the rest of the people, the questions are becoming deeper. For us, when we hit those bumps in the road, you know, you think you're going to get away with something, and suddenly you're not getting away with nothing. That is the point. That's the point where suddenly you turn around and say, where is God? Where is God? Eliyahu was the one who represented the moral compass for the people at a time when everything seemed haywire. Who is God here? That was the real question for Israel. And when the rain stopped coming, when the dew would not fall, when the entire country was parched to the limit, finally, after 3 years, and Eliyahu himself had barely survived. There's a picture of him. He arrives. Actually, you know what's funny is, first of all, God says to him, in order for you to survive this drought, first of all, I want you to go to a valley on the east side of the Jordan. Just get out of the country. And then after that creek dries up, God sends him to Zarephath, to a widow who has absolutely nothing and is just about to die. Where is Zarephath? Zarephath is in Tyre. This is the country where Jezebel's father is king. The Tyre-Sidon area. Essentially, again, outside of Israel, but where it's highly unlikely that Ahab and Jezebel will look for him. And he hides there. There's this picture. He arrives at the home of this widow to whom God has sent him. And he asks her for some water. And then he says, oh, and by the way, please give me a crust of bread. The man is starving to death. And that's when she says to him, I'm out to gather the fire to make my absolute last meal so that my son and I can die. And he says to her, I think we'll have other plans. Just But at the end of 3 years, nobody can take it anymore. Ahab is absolutely exhausted. There's a story here that includes another one of the prophets, Obadiah, but I won't get into that story. The interesting thing is, God says to Eliyahu, I'm about to bring rain. Go and confront Ahab. Go and confront him now. Which he does. And Ahab calls, immediately looks at him and says to him, it's you, you troubler in Israel. And Eliyahu says, I am not the one who has troubled Israel. It is you who have made trouble for Israel. But now I'm going to confront your prophets. I'm going to confront all those people who have been undermining our country. I will meet them on Mount Carmel. He'll meet them on the highest point of the country, right next to the Mediterranean, a place which should have been perfect for the gods of the Canaanites. Here at Mount Carmel, high above the modern city of Haifa, that is where Eliyahu will confront the prophets of Baal. It's a fascinating account. Let's take a look at what happens when he confronts the prophets of Baal. He says to the people, as he does so, it's in verse 21 of chapter 18. Eliyahu went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And what does the nation say to him? What's their response? Confronted by these two directions, you see where the people are. They are stuck. They're like us. They're stuck in the middle. You know, I really want to please myself, but I'm supposed to please God, right? I'm actually not sure what to do. That's where most people, I am not sure what direction to go. Where do I really owe my allegiance? I'm not sure. The people said nothing. And then Eliyahu said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Get Baal's prophets to choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. Now he's speaking to the prophets. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people say, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Yeah, let's see. Who's God? We're sick and tired of being in the middle. Let's find out who's God here. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't you don't light the fire. You don't light the fire. Actually, you know what the fascinating thing is? In the traditions of our people, there is a whole interesting part of this story in which one of the bulls complains to Elijah that he's about to be sacrificed by the Baals. I won't go into that particular story, but it's a reminder that sometimes curiosities do crop up in our legends. The interesting thing is, if you take a look at the scripture that was read for you this morning, you hear this description of what happens. The Baal prophets do, of course, their thing. And this is what's fascinating. They cut up the animal and they begin to do their worship thing, which is, of course, ecstatic and frenzy and dancing and yelling. And Eliyahu is standing there, and he's encouraging them on. Yeah, keep going, guys. Let's see you do it. You know, keep yelling. Keep crying out to your God. And remember, he's supposed to light the fire. And they keep yelling and screaming, and nothing's happening. And crying out, Baal, answer us, but no voice was heard. And around noon, Eliyahu began ridiculing them. Shout louder. After all, he's a god. Maybe he's daydreaming. Actually, he does say this. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. It's not in my NIV for some reason. I don't know why. Didn't make it there, but it's correct to hear. Yes, that's exactly what it does say in Hebrew. Or he's away. Maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe I have to wake him up. Yell louder. Nothing happens. Finally, by the way, they began to slash themselves with swords and knives until there was blood all over them. And they were ranting and raving. And then the time came for the evening offering. But no voice came. No one answered. No one paid attention. Over a lifetime of ministry, Richard Wurmbrand found there was a tremendous principle at work. Always. Many of you remember who Richard Wurmbrand was. Richard was a Jewish believer, a Romanian, who had come to faith, has an amazing story of coming to faith He was a young hot shot. God took hold of him, completely turned his life around. And Richard Wurmbrand found that wherever people were under persecution, there was real faith. In fact, he found that to be one of the biggest problems in his life. He had lived under tremendous persecution in Romania. But when he came to the West, when he came to England and to North America to talk to people about faith, people expressed the same faith, but they couldn't live with the same conviction. In the same way, we talk about faith here, and, you know, in certain organizations, certain leaders, we try to act as if we are being persecuted for our faith here. And I know, I've stood on a number of street corners wearing T-shirts that certain people found offensive, but I wasn't being persecuted. No matter what people said to me, I wasn't being persecuted. I was expressing my opinion, and other people were expressing to me their reaction to my opinion. That's not persecution. That's a democracy. In Israel, they're under persecution because believers get thrown out of the country on occasion, and believers are losing their jobs, and they are being attacked openly for their faith. That is persecution. But that is also why the community in Israel is a community of much stronger and committed conviction and faith. And so persecution, real persecution, has this consequence. Sometimes when we are going through very difficult times for taking a stand, we know what we believe. But in a society where everybody is cut adrift and everybody just rationalizes whatever they believe, it's very hard to say why we believe. Why do we take the stand? Why? It's not because it's comfortable. It cannot be because this is easy. It cannot be because we are just right. It must be for another reason. And the reason is that the God of Israel must be moving in our lives in a real way, or we will be cut adrift anyway. Or there is no reason. Either God is real, or we might as well give ourselves over to the gods of Baal. That is what Eliyahu is really speaking to the people about. Either there is a real God in Israel, or there's no reason simply to follow the Baals anyway. When I think about what people are paying for their faith in places like Pakistan, India, China, in places like Gaza and Saudi Arabia, I am ashamed. I'm ashamed. We have no conviction like people who are putting their lives on the line for opening a Bible, or for telling somebody else what they believe. We are not facing anything like that. But there is a reason for us holding on to this faith no matter what. And the reason has to be that we are no better than anybody else around us, but we need the Spirit of God to transform us every day. And so when Eliyahu begins to speak to the people and show them how to get back to God, he has to be moving powerfully in the Spirit as he begins to restore for them what it means to follow the God of Israel. And the first thing he does, because it's the evening time and the time of sacrifice, is he repairs the ancient place of worship that belonged on this place originally. He restores the place of worship that Israel had long had on Mount Carmel. We read it in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me. Come here. Bo Eli." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Secondly, he repudiates the separation of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah had been separated. He puts up not 10 stones for Israel or 2 stones for Judah. He puts up the 12 stones which celebrate all the nation. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." Third, he invokes the traditions of Israel that are associated with sacrifice in the temple. And with those stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, big enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Fourth, he invokes the traditions of Israel associated with the coming of rain. He begins to tell the people, "Take 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." And they do it again and again. And he says, "Do it a third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And so you can see this area is now filled with water. Why is it filled with water? Water is the symbol of the Spirit. It's the symbol of rain, which is to come. And also, it's a sure sign that he can't light that fire by himself. It's not like he's just going to slip a fire out from underneath his robe or something. He is going to depend completely on God if anything's going to happen. And then lastly, he prays. He prays. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Eliyahu stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." You know, when you have been cut adrift or if you've been having your own way for a long time, there is a sense where you really don't feel yourself anymore. You don't feel grounded. You can feel like you don't know what time it is, you don't know where you are. But at a moment of prayer, you can suddenly feel like your feet are on the ground and you know who you are and why you are there. And at that moment, the fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering. It licked up all the water and everything that was in that trough. In a moment, everything disappeared in a ball of flame. And when the people saw it, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We look at this picture, it's beyond our comprehension. Did things exactly happen this way? Was there such a confrontation? Did fire fall from heaven at the word of a prophet? Something happened. because the prophets were cleansed out of Israel. There was a confrontation that happened, and at that moment, the prophets of Baal were swept out of the country. Who is Eliyahu Hanavi? Who is he? He is the one who is speaking to us today who have been cut adrift. He is speaking to a generation that does not know what to believe or how to believe. He is speaking to people who are not sure why they need to be into materialism or why they need to follow some god or which god. Eliyahu is speaking to us to rebuild the spiritual temples of our hearts in Messiah, to restore true worship in the midst of a rationalizing generation around us. We sang this morning, may we be a generation of faithfulness. But that's a tremendous struggle. And lastly, he confronts evil and responds to the moral corruption. That could not be more relevant than our time. I think that there were some days then Solomon got up and he saw himself weak and he hoped, perhaps his son would do better than he had done. Eliyahu Hanavi also had a spiritual son, Elisha. Elisha would take his mantle and do even more powerful miracles than Elijah. The fascinating thing to me also is this. Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah, is associated with Messiah, but not because of any messianic prophecies that he spoke. He is not a prophet to whom we look for messianic prophecies, except for one, and that is the prophetic character of his life. He is the one who speaks to Israel about going back and turning back to God. And that is why Israel believes that at the very moment before Messiah returns, Eliyahu, who was cast up into heaven before Elisha, will return first. By character, he's the one who will precede my Messiah. By character, he is the one who will call the nation of Israel back to God. He's not only the precursor to Messiah, he was the one in whose spirit Yochanan the Immerser came and called the generation of Yeshua to repentance. And he left behind a legacy. He left behind a legacy of faithfulness. Who is Eliyahu? Who is he? Why do we still sing of him? Why do we still wait for him? He was cast up right into heaven. Actually, it's quite remarkable because both he and Yeshua go into heaven. It's a strange thing. By the way, as he's being carried up into heaven, Elisha, who is with him, his spiritual son, the one who will inherit his mantle, cries out. He actually yells out, and you read it in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And at that moment, what Elisha sees is what has been hidden from him all along. And that is that the God of Israel and the hosts of God have been surrounding Eliyahu all this time. He sees, He sees the power and strength of Israel, the strength of God has been around this single man all this time. When we recite the blessings of the Kaddish, we are actually invoking the very same cry of Elisha. That is part of the Kaddish that we recite every week. We remember those. Yeah, we remember those who passed away, but we also are remembering all the blessings and all the... Remember those words that we say in the Kaddish, and you'll hear them today. When we recite all the blessings, all the praises that have ever been spoken, they are rooted in this experience of Elisha, seeing how Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, is surrounded by the hosts of Israel, the hosts of God that are meant to guide Israel into spiritual purity. I'm going to close with this little story. It's probably one of the most fascinating stories about Elijah, and it's this story which we are told about one of the ancient rabbis who has an experience of meeting Elijah. Actually, he meets him outside the tomb of his master. And he asks him, when will Messiah come? When will Messiah come? And Elijah says to him, go and ask Messiah yourself. And he says, well, where will I find him? And Elijah says, you will find Messiah outside the city of Rome. And so Rabbi Joshua ben Levi goes to Rome. And how can he distinguish him? By what sign may I recognize him? He's sitting among the poor, burdened with sicknesses. Actually, this is a sign that he's the Messiah because he is burdened with our diseases. It's actually a representation of Isaiah 53. See? And what distinguishes him is that normally all the beggars take off all their lepers, take off all their bandages during the day to let the air in around them. But the Messiah, he only unties one bandage at a time, so that if he has to come, he can retie that bandage and go whenever God wants him. Anyway, the story says Rabbi Joshua goes and he finds Messiah. He meets him and he receives the greeting, peace be upon you, my master. And he says to him, when will you come? And Messiah's answer to him is, today. Rabbi Judah goes back and he meets Elijah again. He meets Eliyahu again. And he says to him, and Elijah says to him, so what did Messiah say to you? And Rabbi Joshua says, well, he said various things, but he's a liar. Why should I believe him? He said he was coming today. And Eliyahu says to him, oh, he only gave you the beginning of that verse. Today, if you will but hearken to his voice. This is a very well-known story in Israel. We know when Messiah will come. He will come today if we will but hearken to his voice. When will we get our life together? Today, if we will but hearken to his voice. When will Eliyahu have an impact on our lives as he had to ancient Israel 3,000 years ago? Today. if we will but hearken to his voice? When will we rise up like a generation of Elishas and listen to Eliyahu and say to him, give us a double portion of your spirit, even now when we can receive your spirit? When will we be a generation like that? Today. Today, if we will hearken to his voice. When will we have the answers to our questions after seeking whatever life we have sought and realized what a mess we can make of things? When will we get it right? Today. Today. If you will but hearken to his voice. This is who Eliyahu is. He's the one who says to us today. He's confronting us today. The story is old. It's as old as yesterday's news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the picture of Eliyahu Hanavi is not distant. It's the story of what's going on in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we will not be cast adrift with the rest of this generation. It is so easy. It is so easy to fall into what everybody else is doing. It is so easy to take the low road. It is so easy. And we are so vulnerable. This flesh is so weak. Forgive us, Lord. We have failed too often. We are not under persecution. We have it easy. We are not people who live as you call us to live. We live as we choose frequently. But we are able to make choices, and we pray, Lord, that you will start to steer us into those paths that make us people who know our moral compass, who know which way is true. Guide us into true paths, we pray. Guide us into the path of Eliyahu Hanavi. We sing of his coming. We anticipate him. Every year we speak of him at Pesach. Every Shabbat we sing of him during the Havdalah service. But why? We do it because we need him today. Help us to seek him today and not tomorrow. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.